The reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 17, Crossing the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is the word of the Lord.
So here we are, we're continuing our theme, going through the early chapters of Joshua. Next week we finish. But we've already had things like the encouragement of God telling us to get ready, saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And those slightly less encouraging words of "be strong and very courageous." Then we've had the instruction to get our supplies ready. In 3 days, God will move and call us to be confident in what God has promised for us. And that for us, that is a very real possibility of seeing disciples made of all nations. Then last week, Roger spoke about the prostitute Rahab and the fact that actually God does not judge us or call us according to our past. That actually despite the things in our past, God can use us through our faith. And so today, we look at the actual crossing of the Red Sea. I love this passage. I love this passage because you get those people who know so much and really don't know much at all, that say, well, of course, when Moses crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and it's very, very shallow, and it's easy to cross in places. And I listen to them, and I nod sagely, and when they finish telling me how Moses couldn't possibly have led people across the Red Sea, I say, so, Joshua and the Jordan in full flood, tell me about that one, because it's just amazing. And only our God can get water to pile up in a heap. Yeah? I mean, have you not noticed that? You know, you don't get heaps of water except in Joshua. That's fantastic. But anyway, so I was looking for an illustration for this. And of course, for some reason, Joshua doesn't make it as big as Moses. So I've got this one. I don't know if you can see that. I think you have some serious faith issues. But while I was looking, I found this next one, and I had to share it with you. It's got nothing to do with this morning, but I just had to share it with you because I thought it was funny. The day that Moses and John the Baptist turf wars began, which actually makes more sense if you think about it, knowing that John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan, that should be Joshua and John the Baptist having turf wars. But anyway, so as we read through this passage, we get sort of five basic instructions to the Israelites, a sixth instruction that's implicit, and then there are a series of promises. He makes four promises that God makes, three of which we see actually happen in this chapter, and one that happens in the rest of the book of Joshua. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at those five instructions plus the one, and we're going to see those promises and see how they apply to us today. So first of all, Joshua has the officers go through the camp and tell the people that when they see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God on the move, follow it. Because you do not know the way. You have not been this way before. Now, they've been following God for 40 years through the desert. They've been camping when God has stopped. They've been upping sticks and moving when God has moved. They've crossed the Red Sea when God parted it using his servant Moses. They've got as far as the edge of the promised land once before. But in truth, they have not come this way before. They haven't crossed the Jordan before. They haven't entered the promised land before. They haven't had Joshua as a leader before. They have not been this way before. Not just geographically, but spiritually. Not just spiritually, but emotionally. They haven't been this way before. And everything that happens from this point is new and different and exciting and scary. But on the whole, it's a whole new chapter of their life as a nation. And it's to begin with following the simple instruction, follow God. However, despite the excitement that might have accompanied this new move, they were reminded of one very simple thing. They are told to maintain a kilometer's distance, right, 1,000 yards, 1,000 meters, give or take an inch, they're told to keep a kilometer's distance from the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so when we see pictures of the parting of the Red Sea, we see maybe, I don't know, 50 yards wide. When we imagine the Jordan, we kind of think of it in the same way as the Red Sea has been pictured. But in actual fact, this was huge because they had to give the Ark of the Covenant a 1 kilometer's width wide berth. 2/3 of a mile upstream, the Ark of the Covenant, and we're downstream. And why was that? Because they had to respect God. They had to remember to hold God in awe. They had to remember to keep their awe of a God who spoke on the mountain in such a terrifying way that they had to then ask Moses, could you just talk to him, because we will die if we hear the voice of God again. They had to remember to have reverence for a God who had led his people from slavery into freedom. They had to give honor and deference to a God who was not to be trifled with unless they wanted to spend another 40 years in the wilderness. Moses had communicated to them the truth about their God. This was the God who was above all other gods. This was the God who had created the world, had chosen his people, redeemed his people. He had led his people, loved, watered, fed, and cared for his people, and they were to remember. This was the God who had sent plagues, drowned Egyptian armies, struck Aaron's sons down for offering an unauthorized fire before God, had burned up some of the Israelites on the edge of the camp because of their complaining about their hardship, but had then fed the Israelites quail. This was the God, and the Ark of the Covenant was his throne upon which he sat, and they were to respect and revere him. It was because of their God being an awe-inspiring God that Joshua then gives the Israelites their next instruction, their third instruction, as Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves. Now, the word used in Hebrew is kadash, and it means to be pronounced ceremonially or morally clean. Okay, so that the Hebrews, the Israelites, they would have washed their clothes, they would have washed their bodies, they would have abstained from sex. If they'd had time and there was a specific sin that they were aware of, they would also have sacrificed a bull, and then the priest would have taken that bull outside of the settlement and burnt it out there as a sin offering for the community. All of these things were required to be consecrated before God. Because it means to be presentable to God without blemish, to be pure, to be as free from sin as possible. So they were called to purge themselves of sin. And then there, I've skipped a bit, so there's the picture for being purged. And then Joshua tells them to choose 12 men. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this because this is gone into more detail next week, and so I don't want to steal Roger's thunder, but it's so that they can build a memorial. Those 12 men pick up 12 stones, and they build a memorial to what God has done as a reminder of God's greatness. And like I've said two or three times now, you know, the Celtic Christians, they only ever built one thing in stone, and that was a cross. So that wherever they went, the memorial of the great things God had done remained, but nothing of them did. They just moved wherever God called them to next. And the only thing that remained was the memorial of what God had done. And finally, Joshua says, come here and listen to the words of the Lord. Joshua gathers the Israelites together and pronounces God's word to them. He reminds them of God's promises to them. Effectively, he reads the Bible at them. He brings God's people into contact with the next best thing to God speaking to them himself, which is God's servant passing on to them what God has said to him. Whether it's spoken directly through Moses or Joshua or even Jesus, or written down, accepted as the word of God and bound into something that we call the Bible, it is a remarkable gift that we too often forget to appreciate the wonder of. There is an implicit instruction. I don't know whether you can read that. What do you mean it's a bit muddy? There is an implicit instruction in this text. Joshua tells the priests to walk down to the river and get their feet wet. Now, with Moses, he proved himself with the plagues, and getting them out of Egypt was quite remarkable. And so by the time they got to the Red Sea, although there was a lot of, maybe we should turn back, we're going to die, there was a bit of faith in Moses actually doing what God was telling them to do. And so Moses stood there and God parted the Red Sea for him and said, let's cross. And everybody stood back and they go, oh, okay, you know, we see that happen now, let's cross. But here's the new leader of the Israelites. He could be quite possibly forgiven for wanting to do something pretty amazing himself, just to make sure that everybody's on his side. I mean, if I was Joshua, I'd be wanting to stand in, I'd be wanting to lift my staff and go, part! Or stop! Or something, you know, powerful. And what Joshua has to get the Israelites to do is to step down into a river in full flood and get their feet wet. Okay? So it's not just a case, we're not talking about dipping your toes in the mill pond. This is the River Jordan in full flood. Now, I don't know if you've ever swum in a strong current. When I was a boy, in the Boy Scouts, we went camping in Crickith in North Wales, and there was a river right at the edge of our campsite, and it was a fast-flowing river. And because there was no health and safety in those days, we'd jump in the river at one point, and we'd swim to see how far down the river we'd gone by the time we got to the other side. And quite often it was a long way, nearly out to sea. And that was just a fast-flowing river. That wasn't a river in full flood. That wasn't the Jordan in full flood, with the ice on the top of Mount Hermon melting and flooding down. That was just a river. And so when they're told to carry the ark and step into the river, this, you know, you could be forgiven for thinking, you're having a laugh. I'm going to get washed away. There was a risk involved in what the Israelites had to do before they saw God move. But God had promised so much. You see, Joshua tells the people that the Lord will do amazing things among you. And I think that when the waters of a fast-flowing river in full flood stop to allow many hundreds of thousands of people to cross, we have to concede that's pretty amazing. Yeah? I'd quite like to see that. In fact, I'd settle for something smaller than that. Yeah? God says to Joshua, I will exalt you in the eyes of the people. And after such a demonstration of God's power and pleasure at Joshua's service and faithfulness, how could the Israelites not regard Joshua as being exalted among them? They needed this enhanced trust in Joshua. They needed to know that Joshua had got it right, because the next thing he was going to tell them to do is walk around a heavily fortified city for 7 days blowing trumpets. Yeah? If they hadn't just crossed the Jordan and seen miraculous things, they could at that point have had Joshua committed and just gone home. But they didn't. They knew that God was working through Joshua. God promised to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Parasites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Termites and the Amorites and the Campsites and the Jebusites before them. And this is a promise that we will see carried out through the rest of this book, the rest of the book of Joshua. The occupation of the promised land, the removal of the idolatry and the demonic worship of the tribes that had dwelt there before. And then, of course, the promise, as soon as you set your foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. And we've just seen that was fulfilled once faith in God was demonstrated. So how can we take these instructions and promises for our own, and what would they mean in our world if we did? I believe that God wants us to focus very much on Him. When we see Him move, we are to follow. I said a couple of weeks ago about the Celtic cross and everything, and the reason they did that was because they were ready to follow God. When God said, go, they went. They left nothing behind except a cross. They were watching for God, though. And the Israelites were told to watch for the ark to move. We are to watch for God to move. How much time do we spend watching the telly, watching the football, watching people on the train, watching the computer screen in front of us at work? How much time do we spend watching for God to move? Reading His word, seeking Him in prayer, weighing in prayer and scripture the teaching we receive from up the front. The first instruction was given to the Israelites because they had never gone that way before. We're in an age where change happens while we sleep. The world is out of control. Life is racing by. Society is crumbling under the weight of desperation and loneliness and darkness and depression. And we have never gone this way before. How can we expect to know which way to go or what to do except by watching for God to move and follow? I said it before when we were reading Jeremiah, but we need to recapture the awe of God. To use a phrase I understand Steve Mayo used during the Katrin pulpit swap earlier this year, we've made God almighty and forgotten that he's God almighty. We've created a box of our own understanding, or worse, our own opinion of what is acceptable or right or reasonable, and we have stuck God in it. The great I Am, the creator of the whole universe, the giver of wisdom and the redeemer of souls, the ruler of heaven and earth, the Ancient of Days, the God who sees, should never be consigned to a box. And especially of our own human flawed understanding. Rather, we need to stand back from what we have thought and believed and take a panoramic look at God. Just look at who our God is and what he has done, and allow ourselves to be awestruck again, or maybe even for the first time. We must respect God and seek to operate within his will and not try to get him to do ours. Yeah? We are to hold God in reverence and holy fear, because if we cannot respect him as he deserves, how can we ever expect society to? How can we ever expect society to see God and wonder at him if those that know him best don't? We read in Hebrews 4:16, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, and of course we can. But I fear we've become overconfident and familiar. Let us restore and keep our awe and reverence and respect. It is when we understand the fact that we can never understand God, when we see the majesty and glory and wonder of God, that we will then realize how puny and sinful we are. And the natural response to that, the natural response to God's majesty and perfection, is for us to be struck by our sinfulness. You look at Isaiah 6. When confronted with the wonder of heaven and the living God, Isaiah's immediate response was awareness of his own unworthiness. We are to consecrate ourselves. We are to clean ourselves. We are to rid ourselves of the sin we know of and the sin we're not sure of. We are to take seriously the call to be holy, and this will require us to suck up our pride and admit that we're not only wrong, but maybe confess our sins to more than God, but to each other. I've shared with you before, but I'm sure the fact that sometimes we hide our sins behind the veneer of them not being big enough to deserve confession. Sometimes we hide them because we think they're under control, so I don't need to confess them. And sometimes, sadly, and this should be very relevant after Roger's sermon last week, sometimes we fear that what we have done in the past is too awful. We need to confess our sins to one another and to God. We need to be able to consecrate ourselves and be holy and move on, because God doesn't hold our past against us. And thank goodness he doesn't judge us based on our works alone, because otherwise I'm damned to hell for eternity. We are saved by grace, and we are called through that grace to be better than we were, to the glory of God. We are to remember what God has done and celebrate it. I won't dwell on it because I don't want to steal Roger's sermon next week, but we are to look back to things and say, God did that. God did that, and that was good, and that was great, and God is good and great, and he can do even greater things than that. We are to celebrate what God has done. trusting that he will do it again. We're to come here. We are to hear the word of God. We are to immerse ourselves in the word as often as we possibly can in our private lives, and to seek to understand it as much as we possibly can through our corporate lives. We have to study it in our small groups. And if you're not in a small group, come and see me afterwards. I don't mean that like a teacher, you know, come and see me afterwards. I mean, come and see me afterwards. We'll get you into a small group. We have to gather around and study and read and learn about God's word here on a Sunday. I know that we're all busy. And I know that you guys, you know, I'm fortunate. I'm blessed enough to be set apart so I can do this stuff as a job. And I know that you guys have got jobs and families and everything that you do, and then you try to squeeze in your devotional time as well, and I know it's difficult. But the sad fact is that many, many churches that are dying started to die when they admitted defeat and closed their evening services and stopped their prayer meetings. There was a time when people couldn't get enough of God. There was a time in this church when people couldn't get enough of God. Do you remember it? I'm not expecting that we all live here. But I just want us to remember that actually there are some things that are of the world and some things that are of God. And when in Romans we are told to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed through the renewing of our minds, I think some of that is the fact that, you know, we live in a consumer society that says if you don't like it, buy something new. If you don't like that, chuck it away and get something new. And actually, we are called to be different to that. We are to recapture our awe, demonstrate to the world how important our God is. And once again, I'm going to bang the drum for the prayer meeting starting properly on September the 8th, the new term. I'm going to be trying to guide the prayer meeting. And I believe God has promised to breathe new life into not just the prayer meeting, but into the church and into the town as a consequence. And if you want to see that, then you should really come along. I would love it if we all caught the fire of enthusiasm for waiting on God and seeking his will and seeing stuff happen. As it is, we kind of want to see stuff happen before we get excited about it. Yeah, let's get excited about what God can do and then see it happen. The implicit instruction for the Israelites is there for us too. Sometimes we've been sat waiting for God to show up and do stuff before we've stepped out. And I believe that sometimes we have to get our feet wet and show our intent first. Robbie Dawkins, you've heard us talk about him at different times, big guy from Chicago, very difficult part of Chicago, he's a pastor in. And he regularly just goes up to people and prays for them and sees amazing healings and deliverances. And people say to him, did God tell you to pray for that person? And Robbie's answer is always the same, no. But sometimes you have to take a risk for God. I mean, implicitly through this book, God has told us to pray for everybody that's sick. So Robbie takes him at his word. And he prays for as many people as he can. And he sees an awful lot of them healed. I mean, phenomenal numbers healed. We have to take a risk for God and trust he'll show up. I believe that just like a pebble in a pond, every time we live for God, every time we follow God, have awe for God, purify ourselves for God, commemorate and celebrate what God has done, devote ourselves to God's word, and dare to get our feet wet for God, that the ripples will spread across this world, and God will be glorified. So finally and very quickly, how can we comply with these instructions? Why should we comply with these instructions? Because God has promised good stuff. God will do amazing things. He says it in the passage we've read this morning, and he will do it again. God will do amazing things. Because I believe that as we step out into society and do amazing things for God, we will be exalted in their eyes. Now, I don't mean in the way Joshua was in some respects, But you see, Joshua was exalted as a leader worthy to follow. The Israelites were prepared to follow him even around Jericho for 7 days blowing trumpets. Yeah, because of what they had already seen God do through him. Do we want a church worthy of joining, regarded as worthy of joining by people in society? Do we want our example considered as one to follow? Because it should be. And God has promised that in him it will be. Because we will see the nation taken for Christ. It may well be that we'll never see every single person in the UK saved, but does that excuse us from trying? Isn't that the objective worth striving towards? Isn't that the promise worthy of holding on to and holding God to? You promised, Lord. You promised that we should go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And that means that there'll be disciples made. And I'm going to hold you to that promise. And I'm going to share my faith with this person. I'm going to tell my story to this person. I'm going to tell how wonderful your love is to this broken person. I'm going to take the chance and pray for this person to be healed. And I'm going to rely on you stepping up and keeping your promise, Lord. I heard it said years ago, we spend too long sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. And I just like that, so I thought I'd share it. Because the waters of the river will stop and pile up. That was a promise that God gave to Joshua, wasn't it? Do you want to see the flow of evil and deprivation and darkness and decay in society stop and pile up behind the dam of God's making? Isn't that what Jesus began? Aren't we his followers? Didn't Jesus say that he would build his church and even the gates of hell could not prevail against it? Then what are we waiting for? Amen. Let us close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.